That has been Jesus' main message. He's spoken some harsh words and he's not done yet. Man, next week we'll be in chapter 23 and it's the woes against the Pharisees. You bunch of hypocrites. I mean, Jesus had some harsh words against those who have rejected him. And so a question today. Jesus, in light of Jesus' harsh words against the leaders of Israel, in response to his words of judgment against them, how have they responded? How have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers and scribes of the law, the religious leaders of Israel, how did they respond to Jesus' harsh words and his speaking of coming judgment? Well, we know ultimately they're going to put him on the cross. They don't respond well. But let me ask you this. How should they respond? What is the proper response to having someone sent from God point his finger at you and say, "You are in sin"? What is normally our response to that? We get defensive. We don't want to hear that. The culture today has written off any notion that there even is sin. Everything is okay. If it's your truth, it's truth. You know, if it's good for you, this is the way the world looks at it. But God doesn't look at it that way. In the book of Proverbs, kind of the whole theme of the book of Proverbs is the wise man who fears the Lord and humbles himself, and he can take a rebuke. And then there's the fool in Proverbs, the scoffer, who can't take a rebuke. Which one are you? Are you the wise person who can say, "Yeah, better are the punches in the throat from a friend when I'm wrong than the kisses of an enemy, flattering words of an enemy"? And that's a paraphrase. But the response to a rebuke should be repentance. That's the hardest thing in the world to do, isn't it? Except to forgive someone. That's the hardest thing. The next hardest thing is to admit you're wrong, to take a rebuke and repent and say, "God is right. I have sinned." What I'm saying is the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel should have repented at the preaching of Jesus in these last days in the Passover feast here at Jerusalem. When he put his finger out to him and when he blasted him. We just studied three parables that he said, you know, telling about the judgment that's coming on them. Well, maybe you would say, "Well, it's too late for them to repent." Maybe. But what is our responsibility? It's always to repent. Can I give you a biblical example of a people who repented when someone pointed the finger and said, "You're all going to die. God has had enough"? Can you think of a minor prophet, Old Testament prophet, who came to town and said, "You're all going to die"? Jonah. First, God had to deal with Jonah and get him ready to go and preach that message. He's scared to death and he doesn't really love these Ninevites. They're the enemies of Israel. He doesn't want them to get saved. But God deals with him with a fish and he is now ready to obey. And so he walks into town. And what is his, you know, message? You know, smile, God loves you. You know, a guy has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The end. You know, that man, that's preaching. How would that fly today? Conway, you got 40 days and God's going to destroy you. You know, you're not going to be received too well unless God works in the hearts of the hearers through the gospel and by His Spirit. That's just what He did in Nineveh, isn't it? These hardened, violent men began to believe the preacher. Now, maybe his skin was bleached white from the acid in the, you know, the fish's belly and he has seaweed wrapped around his head. Maybe there were some incentives to listen to this guy. I don't know. But the Word of God was powerful in their hearts. And every man on up to the king began to fast and pray and seek God. Why am I talking about Jonah today? This is what Israel should have done. This is what we need to do. And I want to show you a quote here from Jonah 3, 8 and 9. Here's what the king of Nineveh, the wicked king of Nineveh, who did not love God or worship God, here's what he said to his people when Jonah preached to them. "Let everyone turn from his evil way." That's repentance. "Who knows?" I want you to notice that this morning. "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." There's the who knows of Scripture. I found that also in the book of Joel, where the prophet Joel says to Israel, let every man tear his heart and not his clothes. Remember, it was an outward show of brokenness to tear your garments. And Joel said, quit tearing your clothes. Quit being wrapped up in the outward and let your heart be broken before God. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. We don't know. And so Israel is hearing these words from Jesus. He's blasting them. He's saying, you're going to be replaced. The kingdom, the vineyard, it's taken away from you. Jesus said that. And it's given to a people who will produce the fruit. They should have cried out in repentance, right? They should have fallen on their faces and said, who knows? Maybe God will relent. Maybe there's hope for the physical nation of Israel. Maybe we can receive our Messiah. But they didn't do that. Have you? I don't know why you're here today. The Word comes, and how will you respond? If the Spirit of God shows you sin today, can you react like the Ninevites and repent? Or will you harden yourself like the people of Israel in Jesus' day? Jesus has already compared these guys to the people in Jonah's generation. Remember when we were in Matthew 12 and 41? He says, the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation of Israelites. And Jesus said, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And they have not repented. Instead of repenting at the warning of judgment Jesus has given them, these wicked, unbelieving leaders are only hardened in their hatred of Jesus, and they continue to plot and scheme against Him. And we know how the story ends. We know that in a few days, these leaders are going to arrange to have their whole nation cry out, crucify Him, and deliver Him to the Gentiles, the Romans, and crucify their Messiah, their King. What a turn of events. But before they plot for His death, they first plot to trap Jesus in His words. And so today, we're going to look at a series of trick questions. If there's a title for the message today, it's called Trick Questions. And these are traps that the religious leaders of Israel are going to try to set for Jesus. And I want you to see Jesus shine in His glory as the Messiah, and His brilliance and His wisdom from God as He eludes every trap that is set for Him. You're going to see the hard heart of man setting the traps for Messiah, and you're going to see the glory of Christ as He gets out of them. And the chapter's going to end with Jesus saying, it's my turn, I got a question for you. We're going to see Jesus today in His Word. Beautiful stuff. So let's go right to it, Matthew 22, and let's look first. By the way, let me tell you this. The three different groups of questions that come at Jesus, they're posed by different groups of the leaders. Enemies sometimes become friends when they have a common enemy. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and different groups of the religious leaders of Israel are going to band together to try to trap Jesus. That's what's happening here. They're going to ask Him some dangerous questions. What's the most dangerous subject in the world to bring up in the office? Any takers? Help me out here. What is it? Politics? Religion? Theology? Money? Death and taxes? These guys cover them all. And so let's look first at a question of politics. This is a political season. We won't get political this morning, but the Pharisees will. Let's look at this. Question of politics. Matthew 22:15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him. That is the word for trap, for snare, for tempt. Satan has tempted Jesus already in the wilderness for 40 days. This is the same word. So it's kind of Matthew's connecting Satan with these Pharisees. Okay, not a good connection here. They plotted how to entangle Him in His words. They sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians. Not much is known about the Herodians, but they are pro-King Herod's family. They probably have ties with Rome. So the Herodians team up with the Pharisees and they say, Teacher, We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Oh my. Anyone gagging here? This is the hypocritical flattery. They don't believe a word they're saying, but they're putting pressure on Jesus to give an answer. We know you're not afraid to answer questions. How about answering this one? You know. So here's their question, 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, and that word malice means evil intent. Notice here, guys, before you just keep reading, notice that Jesus sees their heart. Can you see that? He is more than a man. He sees their evil heart. And He sees ours as well. Show me the coin. Oh, sorry. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought Him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness?" That word is the word for image. Whose image? Whose likeness is this? They said, "Caesar's." Then He said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left Him and went away. Let's talk about this question of politics together. They come to entangle Him. They're plotting. They haven't got to the cross yet, but they're plotting to catch Him in His words. Destroying Jesus will be easier if they can catch Him saying something that'll get Him in trouble. And what is their trap? Here's their trap. Listen carefully. If Jesus answers one way, the people of the Jews are going to turn against Him. And if He answers another way, the Romans are going to turn against Him. They are trying to ask a question that Jesus has to give a yes or no answer to so that He will alienate someone. Because everyone's getting excited about Jesus. Remember, He rode into town. They're waving palm branches. He's riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah, the prophet. And what are the kids chanting? They're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're calling Him the Messiah. And so they want to discredit Jesus in the eyes of someone. If Jesus says it's okay to pay taxes to the Romans, the Jews are going to turn away from Him. But if Jesus says, "Don't pay your taxes," then they can charge Him with treason. The Romans can. He's between a rock and a hard place, they think. Why was it such a big question about paying your taxes? Let me point out, Craig Blomberg does a good job pointing this out, that in Matthew 17, you remember the question of taxes? They asked Peter, "Does your master pay the taxes?" And he said, "Sure." And he goes back home, and Jesus said, "Simon," you know, and he sends Peter to catch a fish, and in the fish's mouth is the tax. Well, why did Jesus pay that tax? Why is this different? That was a Jewish tax to fund the temple. It was non-controversial. This was the tax for the Romans. The pagans, the godless Romans who worshipped all these idols and who were occupying the land. They were, they were in the land, lording it over the Jews. And by the way, do you know what was on that coin that they showed Jesus? It was a picture of Tiberius Caesar, the son of Augustus. And the inscription said something to the effect of Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, son of the god Augustus. And on the back, there was a picture of a goddess, and it said high priest. And so the Jew didn't want to even touch this coin. It's breaking the first couple of commandments. There's idols on this coin and worship to a god other than Yahweh. And so the Jews hate this tax. It goes against their political and their religious principles. And so, if Jesus answers, "Yes, pay your taxes," the Jews are going to be a little, they're not going to be so gung-ho excited about Christ anymore. So they've got Him trapped. What's He going to do? Yes or no? Pay your taxes or not? He's the brilliance of Jesus here as the Son of God shines as He sees their malice. He sees the evil intent of their heart. And He says, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" And then he says, show me the coin. Whose image is on this coin? He says, they answer, Caesar's. And he says, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. Beautiful, amazing answer. A lot of scholars think that Jesus, when he uses the word image, likeness, whose image is on this coin? A lot of people believe that he's linking that with Genesis 1, 27, where God made man in the image of God. And so he's saying, whose image is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, then this just belongs to Caesar. Give it back to him. But whose image are you? Give to God what belongs to God. And that's the weightier thing, right? And so Jesus, wow, he astounds these guys with his answer. And so we can't get, you know, too much into our relationship between the government and the Christian. This is not the point of this passage, is it? The point of the passage is to show the hard-heartedness of Israel's leaders and to show Christ shining as he deals with it. But we can see here that Jesus' answer teaches us, so pay your taxes and be a good citizen of whatever nation you find yourself in, whether it's a good nation with a good government or a bad government. Rome was not too honorable. They were under a bad government. And Jesus still says, pay your taxes here. But know this. Grant Osborne words it this way. Know that allegiance to your government is part of allegiance to God. And Americans, we don't want to hear that, do we? But part of your allegiance to God is allegiance to the government God has set up. And know that submission to government is part of one's submission to God in every part of and facet of life. But also know this, that our ultimate allegiance is to a king greater than Caesar. If you would like to study more about the Christian's relationship to government and God, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17, and Acts chapter 4, 19 and 5, 29, where basically the teaching for us is obey the government God has set up, pay your taxes as part of worship to God, but when they command you to do something that is against the Lord, we must obey God rather than men. Jesus has eluded their first trap. Let's continue to read. Now they move from politics to the equally dangerous subject of theology. All right, question of theology. Let's read verses 23 to 33. That same day, okay, the same day, Sadducees came to him. This is another religious party in Israel who say that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and they were the priests. I don't get it. Do you? They say there's no resurrection. They ask Jesus a question saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So they're quoting Deuteronomy 25, the Levirate marriage law. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died having no offspring and left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. All seven brothers married the same woman and died with no children. After them all, the woman died. And I won't say any snide comments about her cooking, any implications here, I don't know. But after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, and they don't believe in the resurrection, they're offering a ludicrous example to show how stupid they think it is to believe in a resurrection. So, in this resurrection you believe in, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Can you see them just kind of smirking at Jesus? They've probably used this story before against the Pharisees. We've got him now. And notice, you know, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, what's his answer? You are wrong! I love this! Our culture needs to see this Jesus. Amen? culture that says there's no right and there's no wrong, and Jesus is whatever you, just if you're sincere, Jesus is cool with you. Yeah, look how cool he was with these guys. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Yeah, that verse is in your Bible. That's Jesus. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. What's going on here? Let's talk about the Sadducees a minute. This is another Jewish religious party. They're leaders, and they're trying their hand at trapping Jesus. They're a well-to-do, aristocratic, priestly group, the Sadducees are. And they accepted only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, for doctrine. If you believed in a doctrine, it had to come from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. And since the resurrection, the idea of a bodily resurrection is mainly taught in the prophets, Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12, verse 2. That's not in the first five books of the Bible, so we don't believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees. According to D.A. Carson and Leon Morris, Sadducees believe that the soul and the body perished at death together. How these guys are leaders in the temple and among the priests and don't believe in any life after death. That is beyond me, but that is the case. And so, to show how idiotic an idea of a bodily resurrection is, they choose an extreme example. They could have just had the guy marry, or the girl, you know, the lady marry two brothers. But they chose an extreme example of seven brothers to just illustrate how crazy this is and put Jesus in a trap, how he answers. The law that they cite is Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. You can read that sometime. It's called the Levirate law, in which if a man marries a woman and has no children and he dies, then his brother is to marry the widow. Why is this? That sounds weird in our day. It's to take care of the widow, to make sure she's taken care of. In this day, a widow without a husband, she would be reduced to begging. And so God is compassionate, and he's taking care of her in that system of the way things were. And that was loving your neighbor, loving God, loving your neighbor in that system. And so the brother of the dead man would marry the widow, and his first child with this woman would be said to be his dead brother's child. It would be in his name instead of the brother's, so that the man's name would be not erased from the earth, but that his line would continue through his brother. And then all the kids after that would be his. Does that make sense? So this was a real thing. You can kind of this is kind of going on in the book of Ruth, where Boaz is a descendant, and you kind of see that in real life kind of worked out. But the Sadducees cite that law, and then they say, "Got an example for you, Jesus. We got seven brothers, and they all married the same woman, and they all died one by one. Something's going on here." I said I wouldn't get into it. I don't know why. But I don't know if this really happened or if they made this up. But finally the woman dies. There's no kids. And they say, okay, so in this resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, Jesus is either going to have to just arbitrarily pick one of the seven brothers, husband number four, you know, or, you know, which gets him out into speculation and gets in trouble if he answers that way. Or if he says she belongs to all seven of them, now he's accused of polygamy, you know, and supporting this. And so Jesus, again, is in trouble, they think. And instead of an answer they were expecting, notice first Jesus' boldness. He turns the tables on them. He says, "You are wrong." Now, note here that we who are followers of this Jesus are afraid to look at people and say, "You are wrong." There is a time, as a follower of Jesus, to look at someone and in love say, "You are wrong." Even in the house of God, when we come with accountability to each other, there's times when we must come to one another and say, "You are wrong." Not everything is right. Amen? If you believe the God of the Bible, then not everything is right. And 2 plus 2 is 4 and it's not 5. You're wrong. It's not 5. And Jesus said you're wrong for two reasons. You don't know the power of God and you don't know the Scriptures. First, he talks about the power of God. He says God is able to raise men and women to life beyond the grave into a new and greater experience of life than we understand in this life with marriage. Jesus says that men and women in the resurrection will be like angels. No, let me stop here and say, he didn't say we will be angels, but like angels in the sense that we won't be married or given in marriage. You know, I think people kind of twist this verse and say, you know, you see the cartoons and Tom and Jerry and they die and they become an angel. And that's bad theology. You're not going to turn into an angel. I just dashed the hopes of some of you, I know. We're a whole different deal than the angels. But what he said was, we will be like the angels in that we won't marry. Now, some of you, maybe if you really love your spouse, that's a sad news. I'm not going to be married in heaven. And almost every commentator I studied on this wanted to give encouragement here that everything about the new heavens and the new earth is better than this experience. And there's not going to be this twinge of, you know, this thing that's eating you up in the presence of the Lord where you're missing your spouse somehow. And again, you know, the purpose of the other question wasn't to tell us everything we need to know about taxes and Christians and government. And the purpose of this passage is not a 101 manual on what life's going to be in the resurrection. The purpose is to show Jesus getting out of a trap. And we want to know more, but God chooses not to answer every detail of every question for us, and we have to just be okay with that and trust God. But somehow, there's going to be an experience in heaven. Our relationships are going to be better than here. And let me also say, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And so when the church is with Christ, the picture is no longer necessary. Right? Your marriage is a gospel sermon. It's a good one or a bad one, but it's a sermon. And the marriage is supposed to picture, as the husband pictures Christ, who loves his bride, who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, laying down his life for her, sacrificing, putting her needs above his own, tenderly speaking to her. And all the husbands right now are going, oh, I failed, I've blown it. But we are to picture that, and wives are to picture the church as the church respects and obeys our Lord. And you're saying, my husband does not deserve that, but it's looking through the husband to the Lord, right? And this picture, when husbands and wives in this earth, by God's grace and the working of the Holy Spirit in us, when we are able to lovingly lead and to honor and submit to our husbands as to the Lord, when we're able to do that by God's grace, the world around us, the culture, the angels, the demons, everyone who's looking sees a picture of Christ in the church and the intimacy that we will share with our Lord forever. That's why marriage is so important. That's why deviations of marriage are so bad. It messes up the picture of the gospel. Whether it's cheating on a spouse, or whether it's homosexuality, whether it's any kind of going outside, it's messing with the picture. It's the gospel is at the heart of it. That's why. That's why it's a big deal. And so when the picture is complete, when Christ and the church are together, the picture is obsolete. Now that we've got the real deal, the experience of it, not just the picture. The picture's a taste. Marriage is a taste. And the joys that husbands and wives share together, and the intimacy, and the marriage bed, and the joy of just being together, and all these things, there's a greater fulfillment that we'll experience in the presence of God. Psalm 16 and verse 11, it says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy." Do you believe that about the presence of the Lord that we long for? And so Jesus says, you guys are wrong. You don't believe, you don't know the power of God. He's able to raise us to another kind of existence. But he also says, and this is actually the first words out of Jesus' mouth, you're wrong because you don't know the Scriptures. So now he's going to take a quick jab at their lack of believing in a resurrection, life after death. And he does it by quoting from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Remember, those are the books that the Sadducees accepted. So Jesus, notice here, the resurrection is most clearly taught in Isaiah and Daniel. But Jesus is going to teach it from Exodus, so because that's one of the books they accept. Isn't that awesome? And Jesus quotes the burning bush passage. When Moses is standing before the burning bush, God's presence is a theophany. It's God has come down into the bush, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's Jesus getting at here? He's saying, hey, when God appeared to Moses, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but you know, they've been dead for centuries, so I'm no longer in covenant with them. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He used the present tense. Now, as a preacher, an expositor, this is a unique thing for me to point out. Jesus is pointing out the grammar and making a point. Jesus is pointing out the present tense of the word God used to hang resurrection on the tense of the verb. And so I would encourage our scholarly friends, our linguists and Bible scholars, there's a place for you. Jesus here operates as a pastor who has done his grammar study. And he points out grammar from Exodus 3. Isn't that something? You don't have to be a linguist or a grammar scholar. But Jesus here just points it out. He says, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. The Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for centuries, but God has raised his people to a relationship with him that is eternal. Praise God. So Jesus has eluded, once again, the trap. Do you see your Savior shining in face of these trick questions? Once again, the people were astonished at his teaching. The next one is shorter. Let's go through it quickly. It's now a question of law. Man, they're coming at him with it from every side. Politics, theology, and law. My head would be spinning. How about you? Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that word for silence is literally muzzled. He muzzled the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, this is not a lawyer maybe as we think, but it is a scribe, it is a master of the law of God, a scholar. He asked him a question to test him. There's that word again, test, entangle, trap, tempt. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? That is the best, the highest, the most weighty. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And I'll tell you some more. He says, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. That is all of the scriptures. So Jesus gives him a straight up answer. Did you notice that? He asks directly, which commandment's the greatest? And he just comes out and tells him. Now, what's the trap here? He's trying to draw Jesus into a debate of the day. The Pharisees and the scribes and the people, they were debating on which, you know, they counted 613 laws from God in the Old Testament, and they're putting them in order. They don't have a lot to do, and so they want to rank every law in order, and they're trying to drag Jesus into this debate of the weightiest law. And Jesus is not afraid to get to think he'll be trapped by entering there. He just answers to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. He quotes here, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He says that all of the commands of the law hang on this. In other words, as we love God, we don't disobey God. And as we love our neighbor, we don't harm our neighbor. And so this is repeated by Paul in the New Testament. This is the stronghold, the fountainhead of Christian ethics, to love God, to love neighbor. All of our obedience flows out of that. Now, I want to get to the last part here, try to close up together. Now it's Jesus' turn, and he has a question for them about Messiah. And I just want to point this out before we read the text. They have gotten off track. They've asked about politics. They've asked about theology. They've asked about law. The only thing they're not asking about is the thing that matters, the Messiah who's standing right in front of them. Listen to me. We can get so distracted by politics. Are you hearing me in this season that we are in? We can get distracted by politics from what matters, and that is Jesus. We can get distracted by little theology debates. I'm not saying theology is not important, but we can lose sight of Jesus in minor theology arguments. That's possible, isn't it? Or in matters of the law and other things. What things have distracted you from Jesus? See, Jesus is going to pull them right back to what matters. He's going to turn the focus away from the politics and the taxes and death. He's going to say, whose son is the Messiah? You need to consider who I am. Let's look at what Jesus does. He's a master. He's God in the flesh. Look at Jesus together in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And they're right, but there's more to it than that. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, calls the Messiah Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Nothing left for this guy but the cross. We can't beat him in his words, so we'll kill him. This is where this is going to go. But look at what Jesus did here. What did he do? We see Jesus putting a question to them, and he asked them whose son the Christ is. Scripture is clear that Messiah comes from David's line. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, Psalm 89, Isaiah 11. It all says that the Messiah is going to be a son of David. He's going to come from the royal line of King David. So the Pharisees are right, but there's more to it. Jesus wants them to know that he's more than a man. This is so important in our day as well. He's not just a man born from David's family line. Matthew tells us early in the gospel, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the God-man. And these guys have no concept of that, just like people today. And so Jesus wants them to think deep about the origin of Jesus. And so he invites them to by quoting a Psalm 110, verse 1. Scholars tell us this is the most quoted psalm, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the whole New Testament. And it may have sprung from Jesus' use of it here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Maybe you missed this point in passing, and I want to pounce on it for just a second. Let's chase this rabbit for just a second. Notice that Jesus, in quoting this psalm, affirmed that David wrote it and affirmed that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. Did you see that? He said, whose son is the Christ? They said, David, son of David. And he said, then how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Can I just point this out? People today say, well, the authors that we think wrote the Bible, Moses wrote, you know, the Pentateuch, and David wrote many of the Psalms. They dispute that. And Jesus here affirms it. Shouldn't we, if we're followers of Jesus, take the same view of the Bible that our Lord has? Here's a story to give an example of that. I have a brother, Christian brother in this city. And he was speaking with another Christian one time, and he was teaching him something from the Psalms. And this other brother said, well, you gotta be careful with the Psalms, because that was just David's feelings. David was a poet, and he was just writing what he felt. And we don't know if that's true or not, because that's just what David was feeling at the time. He was a singer, he was a poet, and he's just writing down his opinions. You got any friends like that? Maybe it's the letters of Paul. We don't know if Paul is true or not. That was just Paul's ideas. And over again, we see Jesus, we see the Scripture affirm what Scripture puts forth. Here is Jesus saying that David wrote the Psalm 110 and that he was speaking in the Holy Spirit. Have you considered that in your view of Scripture? Jesus Christ said that David was writing in the Holy Spirit. They were not just David's opinions. Amen? But the words of the Spirit of God. We need to have the same view of the Bible that Jesus has of the Bible. Amen? We need to believe what David wrote and Paul wrote because they were moved by God, by His Spirit. Now that's a good point, but that's not the main point of what Jesus is saying. How can David call his far-off descendant, his great-great-great-great-grandson, who's going to be the Messiah, how can David call him Lord? That was culturally unacceptable. You don't call a son, you don't say that a son is superior to his dad. No, sir, daddy is superior in this culture and the way of thinking here. And so Jesus stumps the Pharisees. How can David call his far-off descendant superior to himself? That's what Jesus wants us to consider. Jesus is claiming here, listen, Jesus is claiming to be not only the man who is a descendant from David, he is a true man. He's also claiming to be equal to God. Because in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, who are those two Lords? The Lord, Yahweh God, said to my, David's Lord, Adonai, Lord. So Yahweh said to David's Lord, Yahweh said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what we're in Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes, we're eavesdropping and we overhear God talking to Jesus. And David's right in the middle of it. Yahweh God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand. Not above me and not under my feet, but at my right hand. Equal. Do you see it? And people point out, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, that well, Jesus is inferior to God. Because in John, he says that my Father is greater than... Yeah, Jesus is equal in essence to the Father. But he has chosen voluntarily to take on a lowly role. He is submitting to the Father, though he is equal to the Father. And that will help in husbands and wives work out these roles too. Male and female, neither is inferior. And yet women are called in Scripture to voluntarily submit. Just as Jesus submits to the Father, though he is equal, a wife is to submit to her husband, though she is his equal. Submission doesn't mean, you know, you're less than. And so this is a powerful question from Jesus. He wants the leaders of Israel to consider his origin, that he is the God-man. One commentator said that there may have been someone in Jesus' audience who heard him say this, who will later become a Christian and explain this. Apostle Paul, it's possible that he was in Jerusalem and heard Jesus say this. And later in the book of Romans, I want to show you what Paul writes about Jesus being both of the line of David as a man, but equal to God in his essence. Let's look at Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, that is Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh. You see? Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh in his manhood, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul here affirms the manhood of Jesus as a descendant of David and His Godhood as a Son of God, the Son of God. And then later in Romans 9:5, look at what Paul says. To them, to Israel, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is what? What does it say? What does your Bible say in Romans 9:5? Who is Jesus? God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's powerful words. Now, you get into this and Jesus is not God the Father. He's God the Son. There is a separateness. There is a distinction. And there is an equality. And this is what Christians have believed and taught. that Jesus and the Father are one and yet distinct. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's the distinction. And the Word was God. There's the equality. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus wants us to consider who He is. The God-man. This morning, what do you do with this? Are you lost in politics and theology and law and distractions and things of this world? People got trick questions for you that have your head spinning. The point that Matthew wants to point us to in this text is Israel is hardening against their Messiah, and they are putting Him to the test to trap Him. That's the sin in our hearts. We, by nature, resist Christ. But the other point is, look at how awesome Jesus is. He cannot be trapped. He is wisdom. He is the God-man. He's mighty. And why is the God-man part important? Because He left heaven to take on flesh. Why? Why did He become a man? To die for our sins, the sins of His people on the cross. He shed His blood. He couldn't do that as just God. And so God, through the miracle of the incarnation, His Son took on flesh so that He could lay it down at the cross and be raised up forever and give us life, give us salvation. So I want to encourage you, I want to call us to respond to this text this morning. Not hardening our hearts like the Pharisees, man. They've had their sins pointed out, and they are hardening against Jesus. And maybe you today, maybe God is showing you sin. Do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, do not let your hearts be hardened. Humble before God. He will lift you up. Soften. May God destroy the resistance that is in our hearts against Him by His grace. By His grace, may He destroy that, soften that, so that we turn from sin and receive, believe on Christ. See Jesus' glory in this passage. He is to be worshipped. He is to be honored. He is the Messiah that Israel rejected. He's the stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone of the whole building. And God has made it all about Jesus. So see the God-man. He may not always have an answer for your curious questions, but come to Him in faith. I think a lot of times when we have intellectual questions, well, I would come to Jesus if you answer this. And I think a lot of these times our questions aren't really coming from logic and from a humble curiosity, but these questions are coming from a made-up mind and a heart that is hardened against God. Good questions are good, but questions that are reverent to the Lord. But a question before God to trap Him, like these Pharisees have done, will only be put down. So let's bow together as we consider Christ this morning. Just take a few moments here and let's humble before God. See Jesus this morning. See Him through the eyes of faith. See Him shining in the text this morning. See Him refuting these who have come against Him. See the wisdom on His lips. See Him going to the cross. See Him taking your sin and my sin, shedding His blood for us, dying for us, pouring out His life for us. Believe. Believe on Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is powerful. Your Word breaks the stones in our heart. We ask You in the power and the name of Jesus, by the work of Your Holy Spirit, would You come and move in us? We've heard Your Word proclaimed together. We've all come around this same passage of Scripture together. We see Jesus. We see Him taking flesh, though He is God. The God-man. We see Him going to the cross for our salvation. We see Him speaking out against sin. This is the one who will judge the world. who can see the malice in our hearts. What a perfect judge you are, Jesus, and what a perfect Savior. Oh Lord, we ask you to move in our hearts. We ask you to crush the sin that we don't even see. Give us eyes, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see where we have wandered, where we have become distracted maybe with politics and questions and debates. And we've missed just being in awe of the person of Christ, our Savior. Bring us back to Christ. Be exalted, Jesus. You are worthy of the highest praise, and to you every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank you, God. We humble before you. You are mighty. You are awesome. We ask you to produce fruit in our hearts, and let us consider the things that we've heard and read and seen in your word today. Build us up and make us strong, and give us love for our neighbor, love for God and love for our neighbor. Let us go out and serve people in the name of Christ. Lord, bring us people and situations where we can apply this love, that we can tell people about our King, the Christ, the God-man who took on flesh to lay it down for us. Help us, Lord, to serve each other in your church, to build the body of Christ. God, we thank you today. It's all for you. It's all unto you. I pray for everyone here, for every need, oh God. We thank you that you can meet it, that you can use hardships and things in our lives that we don't like. Sometimes you can use that to cause us to cry out to you and make us more like Christ. Strengthen us, God. Help those who are hurting. Comfort those who are afflicted. Be glorified.